It's our privilege to introduce Brother Erwin Kalinske from Chicago. We're very happy to have him and Sister Kalinske with us in our midst this afternoon. And Brother Erwin's subject is how John portrays Christ. How John portrays Christ. Brother Erwin.
Thank you, Brother Kinsley. On behalf of the Chicago Bible students, I bring you their Christian love, and I also bring you the Christian love of my wife. I'm very happy to have her with me, Sister Dorothea, and I'm also happy to have my sister-in-law, Sister Lorraine Zuck, with us. I'd also like to thank Brother Ed Bleachers and Sister Emma Jean for entertaining us, and we thank the Lord very much for all of the friends that we have, and especially those that we have known for such a long time. I'd like to take just a few minutes out for a brief commercial. We're going to have a two-day convention this New Year's. I did bring a few programs with me. We would be very happy to have you with us. And I had the privilege of being the chairman for one of the two fine talks that Brother Ernest Kinsley gave. We appreciated his talks. We appreciated the slides that he showed on India. And I also appreciated the testimony of Sister Janice during our testimony meeting. She testified about the comfort zone. And I'm going to have to venture out a little further because I really have to admit I go from one comfort zone to another. So I think I would have to show a little extra effort for the truth to go in the areas that maybe are not as comfortable. We have other Christian love that we'd like to present to everyone, but I'll try to mention that either individually or during a testimony meeting. Our subject matter, how John portrays Christ, really develops several new concepts, and one of the concepts that he brings up is the concept of I am. And what I'd like to mention from the beginning is that we feel that this concept of I am comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Before I read this scripture, I would like to mention a little bit about the background. In chapter 14, there's a war between four kings and five kings, and it's over taxation. It sounds like this is a modern story. And Lot was captured during this battle, and Abraham, with 300-plus of his men, recaptures Lot. And Abraham becomes very discouraged because he feels that maybe some of the survivors who survived the war, would return to the Mesopotamian area, and they would come back with a fresh army, and he would have to fight another war. So the background of Genesis 15:1 is God comforting Abraham. What we'd like to do now is read the scripture, and this would be Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." The word of the Lord came to Abraham. This is the first place where God is represented as revealing himself by his word. The examination of the Hebrew and the Chaldean words indicate that the expression "word of the Lord" would signify a person and not merely spoken words or any part of speech. There is a possibility of a correspondence to John 1:1, where the Logos is the Word of God, or God's agent or spokesman. And you recall from Volume 2 that Brother Russell stated that the Logos' chief function during the early ages, like the world that was, and the patriarchal age and the Jewish age, would be that the Logos would be God's chief agent or messenger. And you recall in the story of Abraham that he was one of the three angels that appeared to Abraham, and also in a fiery furnace. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace, there was another person like unto the Son of God. So Jesus acted in many roles in the Old Testament. And the Logos was always acting as a person or as the Word of God. And he would state to Abraham, "I am thy shield." And I have to state up front that according to the Septuagint, the word am is not in the Septuagint, so it's supplied. And it is supplied in all of the translations. But we believe that Jesus is using this concept correctly because he knew of the origin and the intent of God in conveying this thought. And the thought would be, I am thy shield. So it's very possible that the Logos represented God by saying, I am thy shield. And Jesus constantly used this phrase, I am, to illustrate his relationship to new concepts that he would introduce when he would be on the earth. So what we'd like to do is to look at the outline of I am. We're not going to read all of the points that are here. But on point number one, Jesus was addressing the Samaritan woman. And he said, I, Messiah, who am talking to thee, am he. It's very interesting in this particular scripture that Jesus not only revealed himself as the Messiah, but he revealed it to a woman, and she was also a Samaritan. And you recall that Samaritans were what we would call half-breeds. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. And sometimes individuals don't look too favorably upon half-breeds. But Jesus continued in number 2, 3, and 4, and you'll notice it's taken from John, the 6th chapter, where he said, I am the bread of life. Then he continued, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. I am the living bread. And we recognize that this became a very important symbol because this would represent the fact of the ransom, which would eventually be for the church and also for the whole world of mankind. Then we'd like to move to number 7, where it speaks about, before Abraham was born, I am he. And this is recorded for us in the dialogue. So we recognize that what Jesus is saying is that he preceded Genesis 15. And he was really active in the creation of God. And God said, let us make man in our image. We recognize that the I am concept, the Logos, was with God as a master craftsman. Continuing on, you will notice that it covers the entire book of John, and we'd just like to mention one that we're going to use toward the end of the talk, number 12, that I am the resurrection and the life. The I am concept is in other parts of the Bible. You'll notice that I'd just like to quote two that are very similar. In Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, and I am the first and the last in Revelation 1:17. And we recognize that Jesus was the first and the last of God's direct creation. Before we turn to page 2, I'd like to give you some historical background about John, about his character, and a little bit about the Gospel of John. I'm not going to quote the scriptures to support these points, and if you like these scriptures, I'd be glad to supply these during our fellowship. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was described as uneducated, intolerant, ambitious, trustworthy, and humble. We're not going to prove this point, but we're just going to mention that it's possible that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, and Jesus were first cousins. Through the association of their mothers, it's very possible that they were first cousins. And we all recognize that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he was later released, and he lived in Ephesus. In regards to the four Gospels, Matthew was written in 41 A.D. Mark was written in 60 to 65 A.D. Luke was written in 56 to 58 A.D. And John was written in 98 A.D. The Gospel of John was written close to 35 to 40 years after the first three Gospels. We believe that this is a very crucial point. John was undoubtedly familiar with the other three Gospels accounts of the early life and ministry of Jesus. And he is also familiar with the Acts of the Apostles and the letters written by Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. About 92%, this is plus or minus, about 92% of the content of the fourth gospel is unique to John and is not found in the first three gospels. I'd like to quote from a reprint article. That's 2435, paragraph 2. That's reprint 2435, paragraph 2. Quote, John evidently recollected matters which in whole or in part had been overlooked by the others, and his gospel sets forth some very interesting incidents and prayers and discourses whose omission would have been a serious loss to us. I have another quote from the Expanded Bible Comments, and this is in regard to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is on page 437. Quote, John's gospel was written after the other three, and evidently with a view of setting forth matters not set forth in the other Gospels. Thus we find that it does not attempt to give a full history of the Lord's ministry in all particulars, but chiefly deals with matters omitted with details not given by others. And this is also supported by two other reprint articles. I won't give the numbers now, but I do have them available. I did come up with a key reprint article that I was very impressed with, and I'd like to say that this reprint article was within the Lord's providence, because I did not know what the convention theme text would be. So this reprint article is 1525, 1525, and it talks about the inspiration of the apostles, and it mentions three specific points. The first point would be that the Lord would specifically bless the apostles as far as the accuracy of their teaching. So we recognize that the Lord was going to specially overrule, that the doctrines of the apostles would be according to what he would want, according to his will. The second point, which deals with our theme text, is memory. The article mentions that the Lord would bless the memory of the apostles, that they would be able to recall all the experiences of our Lord that they thought would be beneficial to all of the brethren. And we're going to talk about that when we read the theme text. But the third point would be that the Lord would bless the apostles with revelations. And this we could verify very easily, because we know that Peter was given the vision of the unclean and clean animals, which would open the door to the Gentiles. And John was given the revelation, which would be the book of Revelation. And we know that Paul was given a vision of our Lord, and it blinded his eyesight. And he was also given other visions about the third heavens and also about the call from Macedonia. So we could recognize that the Lord would bless the apostles with accuracy, memory, and revelation. So now what we'd like to do is we'd like to turn to 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, which is our theme text. And we're going to place special emphasis upon the second verse. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You notice apostles is plural. So the Lord would bless the memory of the apostles. I'd like to mention again that 92%, plus or minus, of the Gospel of John is original or new material. I would like to mention a few more important facts before we come to our main lesson, and that would be that Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Gentiles, and John was written to everyone, especially believers. John never employs the term miracle. It is always a sign pointing to Jesus as the Son of God. And you recall that in John 6:30 and 2, verse 18, The Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us?" They always wanted a sign. And Jesus showed them many signs, and they still would not believe that he would be the Messiah. And the concept of sign, of showing signs, is not anything new. The Jews were accustomed to this procedure, because you recall the first sign that God gave to those that were serving him would be the sign of the rainbow, recorded for us in the 9th chapter. And this was the sign of the rainbow given to Noah. The second sign is recorded in Genesis 17, which would be the sign of circumcision. And this sign was very important because no one in Israel could partake of the memorial, or I would just say the Passover, excuse me, no one could partake of the Passover unless you were circumcised. And this applied to all Jewish people and all residents that lived in the area. So we'd like to state that this is supported by Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 48. And we, at the present time, we count our baptism as equivalent to circumcision. Whenever a person is baptized, we say this is what a person should do, which would be similar to the circumcision of the Old Testament, whereby we embrace all of God's promises. We consecrate to God, and we embrace all of his promises. Now, the reason we have gone to such great length to prove that John wrote his gospel about 40 years after the first three gospels is to illustrate forcefully that the Apostle John, at this point in time, understood the concept of agape love, which would be part of the new material in his gospel. John, as a mature Christian, wrote his entire gospel from the standpoint of a new creature whose heart was filled with agape love based upon the teachings of Jesus. Now we'd like to turn to the second page of the handout, and you'll notice that there are beautiful pictures in every chapter that would emphasize a certain aspect of our Lord's ministry. It's impossible to cover all of these points, so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about five, or have comments on five of these points. We're going to start with number 3, which would be about the heavenly teacher. Then we're going to jump to 21 because of the relationship of agape love. And then we're going to talk about number 4, which would be the witness worker. And then number 4 will be the light of the world, and 5 will be the resurrection and the life and the story of Lazarus. So we'll talk about the heavenly teacher and then also about the witness worker, which would precede agape love. So now what we'd like to do is talk a little bit about agape love. I'm sure you're familiar with the concept of agape love, and I'm going to give a very brief definition. Agape love is a disinterested love or unselfish love, which means love without strings attached. Agape love will always act in the best interest of the individual. And I have to admit that I've been in the truth for many years, and I have to say that I never truly understood John 3:16. Isn't that something? We could quote that scripture by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish." But until I understood agape love, I could see the depth of the love that God would give for the world of mankind. And you'll notice in the scripture of John 3:16, it says God so loved. He not only loved, but he gave. So we recognize that agape, at this, the definition of love in this particular scripture is agapeo. It's the verb of agape. This would be number 25 in Strong, and agape would be number 26. So God so loved, as a verb, that he gave his only begotten Son. So we could talk about love as a philosophical concept, or we could try to define it. But unless we see it in action, then we could fully understand what it really means. So now we'd like to continue on number 21 on the outline, which would be about feed my sheep. I'm going to read now from John 21, verses 15 to 17. And this is from the New American Standard. If you're fortunate to have a New American Standard, it will supply the Greek word for love, the correct Greek word for love. One time a sister said to me, do I know what language they spoke at that time? I said, no, it could have been Aramaic, could have been Greek. But the key thing that we'd like to emphasize is that they did know that there was a distinction within the word love. It did not always mean the same thing. So I'm going to read these three scriptures, and whenever the word love comes up, I'm going to supply the right word. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love agapeo, that would be the verb, do you love me more than these? He, that would be Jesus, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love filio, and filio would be brotherly love, that I filio you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Verse 16. He, Jesus, said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love, which would be agapeo, the verb, me? He, Peter, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love filio me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love filio me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love filio you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. What we'd like to emphasize is at this point in time, Peter did not understand agape love. This was a new concept. Jesus was introducing this to him, and he was answering according to filial love, which would be brotherly love, of which he understood. We'd like to quote a key scripture, and this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, when Peter wrote his two letters.
You don't understand that junk.
We'd like to prove that he understood the difference between filial love and agape love. Again, whenever I read from the scriptures, it will always be from the New American Standard. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, filial of the brethren, fervently love agapeo one another from the heart. So within this scripture, Peter is using the thought of love as filial love, where we would have love for the brethren, and agapeo love, where we would love from the heart, that we would express our love from the heart for one another. So we would like to stress at this point in time, Peter did understand agape love. Love can also be an isolated thought, a concept, but we'd like to mention that unless we see it in action, then we would understand it. Jesus lifted the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, to a level of human relationship. And this would make sense. I love my neighbor, I love myself. From this teaching, we could infer that there are three levels of love. At the minimal level, Jesus asked his disciples to have a love for their neighbor on a par with themselves. When he was questioned, who is thy neighbor, in Luke 10:29, Jesus raised self-love another notch to the level of loving even the heathen and the enemies. Now, we'd like to emphasize the key point of action in agape love. Rather than preaching about the third level of human love, Jesus acted it out by sacrificing his life for his friends and for his enemies and the entire world of mankind. Jesus' personal experience carries out his provocative teaching with meaning. There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. You'll recall that the teachings of the law said, if you do these things, you will live. So Jesus would do these things, he would live. He earned life rights. But we understand that after Jesus received the Holy Spirit, he began to understand the types and the shadows that were illustrated in the Old Testament. And he knew that these types and shadows meant that he would have to die. He would not live, but die. So we recognized that Jesus went beyond the law of just obeying the law, but he was willing to lay down his life for the entire world of mankind. So we could see that agape love in action goes beyond obedience to the law. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, which is the love chapter, it defines and describes God's love or agape love. We would say that this would be a model. The chapter does not, we'd like to emphasize, it does not build up to a crescendo to emphasize the word charity. The word charity is not a good translation. The proper thought should be love throughout the entire chapter, and this should be agape love. Now, most of these thoughts that I presented on love are from two reprint articles that have the same name. The information in each article is not the same, but the title is the same. The title of these two articles, Lovest Thou Me More Than These. And these two reprint articles would be reprint 280628 and reprint 4183285. So these two reprint articles are totally different, but yet they talk about the very same thing. We feel that the beginning of agape love would be a desire to do good. So we would say that if you have a desire to do good, we would say that this would be the beginning of agape love. So in the third chapter, we have new material about agape love. We also have new material about a spirit begettal and spirit birth, which we won't go into. It's very interesting for our point number four as the witness worker that Jesus granted two lengthy intervals or dialogues with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. I'm sure if the Lord said that we should pick out two individuals, we probably would agree that we should pick Nicodemus because it sounds like he was a good churchman. As far as the Samaritan woman, we'd probably try to dismiss her without any prejudice and say, well, we have others in mind, and we'd probably pick someone else. But the Lord knows the heart. And in John 2:25, it says that he knew what was in a man or a woman. Now we'd like to contrast the Samaritan woman with Nicodemus. He, Nicodemus, was seeking. She was indifferent. He was a respected ruler. She was an outcast. He was serious. She was flippant or indifferent. He was a Jew. She was a despised Samaritan. He was presumably moral. She was immoral. He was orthodox. She was heterodox. And heterodox means that she had different views or different ideas. He was learned in religious matters. She was less knowledgeable. Yet in spite of all the differences between this churchman and this woman of the world, both had needs that only Christ could meet. And now when we think of the results of these two interviews, no one came into the truth except Nicodemus himself in his particular setting. But when you talk about the Samaritan woman, the scriptures indicate that many individuals came into the truth. In John 4:39-41, it mentions that many individuals came into the truth and that the truth flourished in Samaria. And this is supported in Acts, the 8th chapter, and also 9:31. What we'd like to do now is to show that when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, he was bringing out a new concept about worship. So what we'd like to do now is read from John, the 4th chapter, verses 20-24. John 4:20-24. Our fathers worship in the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You recall that the woman, Samaritan woman, went out for water at noontime. Well, if you go out at noontime, you're not going to have too many people to talk to because the other women came in the morning and they came in the evening. So she felt she wouldn't have to answer too many questions. But when Jesus revealed that he knew all about her life, she decided that she's going to change the situation and ask him this key question about worship. And Jesus used this opportunity to say, one, that worship is not confined to a geographical area. So it would not be in Jerusalem, it would not be at Mount Zion, it would not be in Mount Gerizim. It doesn't necessarily have to be in Orlando, Chicago, Los Angeles, Phoenix. It will be in any geographical area. Point number two, that worship is not confined to a special temple or building. It's not restricted to the temple at Jerusalem or to a Samaritan temple. So we recognize it's not the building, whether it's a church or a home or a basement or what we have here, it is not a special building. Point number three, that the largest percent of the ministry of Jesus was in the open. He did speak in some synagogues, but this was not to be an established practice. Jesus spoke out in the open, and when he died, it was out in the open. So the whole world was able to witness that Jesus died on the cross, although they don't understand it as well as we do. So the ransom was given in the open market. And point number four, which is a very important point, is that the early church met in homes. And this could be supported in Romans 16:5, where they met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And in Romans 16:23, they met in the home of Gaius. And you recall when the brethren were praying for Peter that they were in the home of Mary. I have a very interesting quote that I stumbled on, and this is from 165 A.D. I don't know who these gentlemen are. So this is the quote. That this teaching of the dedication of temples and sacred buildings is superfluous is apparent from Justin Martyr's answer to Rusticus, who had inquired, "Where do we assemble?" And Justin said, "Where each one chooses, because the God of Christians is not circumscribed by place, but being invisible, fills heaven and earth, and everywhere is worshipped and glorified by the faithful." Our next lesson would be point number nine, that I am the light of the world, and this is a very brief lesson. It mentions how the man who was born blind had a fantastic miracle. No one who was ever born blind was able to see. Jesus restored his sight. And the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, wanted to know, where did you get your sight? He started explaining everything to them. They felt this as a form of resentment that he was going to teach them. So the irony of this story is that the Pharisees who were born with sight could not see, and the blind man receives sight. He teaches the Pharisees, and they don't want to listen. So it's very possible that the Pharisees who could see don't enter into the high calling, but the blind man who was born blind was probably a disciple of Jesus. Our last lesson is in John, the 11th chapter, "I am the resurrection and the life." I'm sure you're familiar with this story because it's used many times in all of our funeral talks that we present to the public. Jesus used one phrase that we'd like to expand on, and you recall that from the scriptures, which we won't read, Jesus said that he's going to deliberately delay, and he said, "You will see the glory of God," that this delay will be for the glory of God. And in verse 40, he repeated the saying to Martha, and he said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So the question would be, what is the glory of God in connection with the story of Lazarus? We have a scripture in Ezekiel 1:28. At the end of the scripture, it says, "The glory of God is the rainbow." So how do we associate the rainbow with the glory of God? And we'd like to suggest the thought that Jesus was the antitypical high priest, and he had the glory robes on. You recall from your science lesson that the rainbow was named after a man, Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow. G would be green, blue, indigo, and violet. So we'd have the colors of the rainbow within the high priest. So we believe that Jesus was teaching a beautiful story, that he was the antitypical high priest, that not only would he raise Lazarus from the dead, but he would raise everyone from the dead. Now the key question is, why did Jesus want to wait 4 days? Well, I'm going to hold up a Popular Mechanics magazine here, and this is a recent one. This is December of 1996. I won't read what this professor says, but he says that he feels that the resurrection of Lazarus was not from the dead, but that he was in a coma, or he was in a catatonic state. That means that you have a very light heartbeat. Now, I'd like to quote several things to show that this is not true. First, Jesus specifically said Lazarus was dead. You recall, first he said he's sleeping, but then he said he's dead. And Jesus said, right on the outline, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then in verse 32, Mary said that Lazarus was dead. In verse 21, Martha said that Lazarus was dead. And in verse 39, Martha said that he would stink because he's dead for 4 days. And then we also recall that in the account it says that Lazarus was bound with cloth around his face. So he couldn't breathe if he wanted to, so he had to be dead. So we recognize that this gentleman is not accurate. We recognize according to Scripture that Jesus specifically said he was dead and he raised him from the dead. Now the beautiful thing that we'd like to emphasize at the close of this talk is in Revelation, the 4th chapter, we have the first 3 verses of the throne scene. And in this throne scene, there is one who is sitting on the throne. And I'd like to mention that there was a rainbow around the throne, a complete rainbow around the throne. And it mentioned that the predominant color of this rainbow was green, like an emerald. So we would feel that this green would represent restitution, when the earth would be green like it was in the Garden of Eden. And we recognize that when there is greenery around, that this is a condition of prosperity. So we would recognize that when man is restored back to perfection, this would be the story of the rainbow, of complete restitution. And it also emphasized that man would be returned to his former estate. Our closing scripture would be Revelation 10:1. You recall that there's a powerful angel who returns, and we believe that this powerful angel would represent our Lord. He has a rainbow around his head. So our returned Lord would return, and he would be the executor of the divine plan of the ages. And we recognize that during the new covenant, all of mankind will be restored back to perfection, and the earth will be green, and this will fulfill the scripture of Revelation of the rainbow around God's throne. May the Lord bless these considerations. We have in the Gospel of John, we praise you and thank you for the lesson of the resurrection of the dead. We ask special interest for all of us, as was given the original thought of welcome, that we would be an encouragement to one another, that we press along the narrow way to make our calling and election sure. We thank you for all things, and we ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.